Well, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has a section in it where it says that we are children of light and children of the day, that we're not in darkness. This day is not to overtake us unawares or as a thief. He says in verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the dark. They that be drunken, be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day. And then he begins to talk about how we're supposed to live our lives. And then we come down toward the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and there are a long list of things we're supposed to do. Pick it up, verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, and then look in verse 21. Prove all things. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Well, when he says prove all things, he is saying test all things. You are to be a tester. I am to be a prover. And we are to take God's word in our hand and hold it in our heart and let God teach us the lessons that he wants us to know through his word, and let all things be guided and governed by his word. All instructions coming from his word. And so we are told that we're to have a spirit of praise and thanksgiving, and we're to yield to the Holy Spirit, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. We're to guard our reputation. And in the midst of all of this, he says, don't drift away from the word of God. Let me remind you of that, folks. Don't drift from the word. Prove all things. You test theologies and philosophies, convictions and preferences and opinions by the word of God. In order to do that, it demands a familiarity with this book. And when we are familiar with this book, we're still going to find some things that we're going to scratch our head. You ever scratch your head? I never scratch my hair. I go straight to the head. So there are things, you don't want to scratch too hard because you take skin off. There are things that even after you say, well, I have studied God's word and I've been reading it for years, 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 and I think I have mastered, I think I know it. Well, listen, we don't ever really master the book. The book really masters us. And so it guides us and it directs us. And still after you think you know everything, nobody's ever really going to call you the Bible answer woman or the Bible answer man. And I know Hank Hanegraaff may lay claim to that title. The answer is in the word. And when we don't get the right answer, it's not because the word has given the wrong answer. It's because our interpretation has been off. The answer is in the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, this is a word of instruction to me. Study, Monty, study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When I begin to rightly divide the word of truth, this is what I know about the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament really centers around this simple truth. Jesus is coming. Everything in the Gospels centers around this simple truth. Jesus is here. Everything from Acts on centers around this central truth. Jesus is coming again. People say there are many different ideas about salvation in the Bible. Not so. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 says, Noah believed to the building of an ark for the salvation of his household. You could go all the way back to the garden and say that Adam and Eve's salvation after their sin was a matter of salvation by grace through faith because God covered their sin. Noah's salvation was salvation by grace through faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. His salvation was a matter of salvation by grace through faith. David looked around and said, who am I, Lord, that you would ever bless me as you have blessed me? And David himself believed God, and his salvation was a matter of salvation by grace through faith. And here's the thing. I'm looking back at a stream that flows through an empty tomb that proceeds from an old rugged cross that is centered in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. I'm looking back at that, folks. My salvation is there. And I think those folks in the Old Testament, they didn't understand it. They didn't know what they were going to call his name. They didn't know a whole lot about it, but they knew this. God is sending a Messiah. God's sending a Savior. My salvation is not based upon my works, neither is yours, neither has anybody else's been based upon their works. It's always been based upon salvation by grace through faith. And when I rightly divide the Word of God, that is exactly what I see. When I rightly divide the Word of God, I can't get past Calvary, nor an empty tomb, for it is there that Jesus paid the price for my salvation. I asked several weeks ago, as we were dealing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in the chapter 5. And people just sometimes at the door say, well, what do you think about this? What do you believe about this? And so I said, I did one of the most foolish things I've ever done. Give me some questions. And you did. And some have straightforward biblical answers and some not so much. And I can't answer them all in this setting. And I'm just kind of categorizing the questions that we're asked, and you're going to understand why. Here's seven categories. End-of-life issues. Hospice and euthanasia. That's one category. Number two, what does the Bible teach about cremation? Number three, when believers die, where do they go? When unbelievers die, we spend a lot of time talking about where believers go when they die, but when unbelievers die, where do they go? What happens to their souls, and when will they be judged? Good questions. Number four, questions surrounding the judgment seat of Christ. If our sins are covered, then how are we held accountable? If I tell a lie 10 minutes before I die, what about that? What is judged at the judgment seat? What about no tears in heaven? Number five, what will we know in heaven? Will we know what is happening on earth? What about the great cloud of witnesses? What will it be like not to be able to find someone in heaven? Number six, replacement theology. In other words, has the church replaced Israel in God's plan? Replacement theology, God's plan for Israel, the Jewish people. What about the 144,000 are mentioned in Revelation chapter 17? Number seven, some general questions concerning the order of events of the end time, including when is Jesus coming again? Duh. Nobody knows. What is the difference between tribulation and great tribulation? What is the general order of events versus specific events, such as the horsemen of the apocalypse, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, etc.? So what was I even thinking when I said, ask me your question? How many of you think we're going to cover this morning? So we're not. We're going to cover what we can, and this is totally different. If you're visiting with us today, we've not done this before. Last time I attempted to do something like this was 1996. And that time I was preaching a series of sermons through Revelation, coming to the end, and I asked for questions about heaven. What would you like to know about heaven? Number one question that came from this Baptist church was, will we eat? And I'm thinking, all this profound stuff that you could ask about heaven, does that not sound like a bunch of Baptists? Will we eat? Okay. The first question I want to try to address this morning, I don't know that as the Bible speaks directly to it, and some of it is going to be conjecture and opinion, and so bear with me, this is my opinion, not Scripture. But the question has to do with hospice care. If you have had a loved one that has gone through a long-term process of dying, then there's a good possibility in our day that someone has come in to walk alongside them and help them. I know we certainly had that situation with Mom. And so the question is, the question could be posed in such a way that could be very controversial. Is hospice care and euthanasia the same thing? And the answer is no. The purpose of hospice care is to help us come to the end of the life in more comfort, okay? It is not to hasten it. It is not to quicken it. And so we could say that if you're asking are the same, then the answer is no. Now, here's some things I want to, just some statements I want to make. The Bible highly values life. Living is very, very important. And the Word of God also says that God has, that our very days are numbered, okay? God knows the end of our life. God knows when we're going to die. God knows when to expect us in heaven. We won't get there 1 minute early. God knows. So, if God controls our life, yet we also know this, that you can, by exercise and taking care of your body, extend your life. Isn't that right? Then why do you need to quit smoking if it's not going to shorten your life? Why do you need to set the bottle aside unless you're going to shorten your life somebody else's? Why do you need to get on that treadmill and walk till you sweat? Why do you need to be careful about what you eat? Let me tell you another thing. This is something else God's Word tells us, and that is you can extend your life by being good to your mama and daddy. Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So I'm telling you, by the way you honor your parents, some of you all think about it. Jonathan will be in the next service. I will definitely bring this up in the next service. The way you treat your parents is a way by which you can extend your life. Suicide is never God's plan. Never God's plan. Euthanasia is the taking of life, even if it is doctor-assisted. Remember Dr. Kevorkian? Of course, some of you do. So even if it's doctor-assisted, it's wrong. We're living in a day where modern medicine enables people to continue to live and continue to live and continue to live with extremely poor health. And that's why the average age today is not 45, more like 75. And so we continue to live with poor health. Sometimes I wonder if even with all the advances of modern medicine, if we have not walked into an arena where we begin to extend life beyond what its natural extension would be or should be. These are questions for the medical ethicist. I just know this much. I also wonder about us spending a lot of time praying for people that are terminally ill that God will leave them here, when they already know Jesus. I'm serious. Think about that, folks. They know Jesus. They're headed toward heaven. It seems like as churches today, we spend a lot of time praying, oh God, don't let them die. When in fact, there's going to come a time in my life when, hey, I'm going to want out. I'm going to want out. Let's say if Betty goes before I do, who's going to take care of me? She's discussed that. If I'm gone, I'm just going to put my seersucker suit on and be happy, I reckon. But who are we to pray that someone continues to suffer? You have to work through this. Hospice can hasten the end, but it should not hasten the end. It is intended to comfort, and to the end, to that end, it is, if properly administered, that's a good thing. And we know that is an issue to be dealt with, and it is a. And my pages are turned. Where's my notes? I got them shuffled. All right. If properly administered, I think it's a good thing, but speeding up the process is really taking it out of God's hands. And that's not right. That's wrong. So, okay, the first question, probably not a satisfactory answer, you ask me. Here's the second question, cremation. I've had a lot of people ask me that through the years, and I really hadn't given it a whole lot of thought until recently, because what I'm seeing is there's a great increase in the number of people that are choosing cremation. So what does the Bible say about cremation? And I think the Bible speaks more from silence. I don't think there's any passage in the Bible that says, don't burn a dead body. But this is what I do see. There is no straightforward commandment, but consider this. There is no example of the people of God burning their dead. No example of the people of God burning their dead. And so we know, because history tells us, that the pagans often burned their dead. We know that one of the worst periods in all of Israel was when Israel sacrificed children to Molech and threw them in the fire while they were still alive. Now, how often have you heard it said, ashes to ashes, dust to dust? Do you know that there's no passage of Scripture that says ashes to ashes? People say, where is it in the Bible? Not in there anywhere. So, where did that come from? Well, it comes out of the Book of Common Prayer, for one thing, which is not necessarily a Baptist thing. It comes out of the Book of Common Prayer. The statement, ashes to ashes, we do know this much. You say, well, can God, if someone is cremated, can God bring their ashes together and resurrect them? Absolutely. 6 million people in the Holocaust. Can God resurrect those bodies? Absolutely. 2,000 plus in the trade towers. Can God resurrect those bodies? Absolutely. Any cremated person, can God resurrect that body? Without a doubt, God can resurrect. But ashes to ashes arose out of Europe as they dealt with bodies during the plague. There's so many people were dying, they burned the bodies. And so it's natural that a pastor would stand and say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You remember the nursery rhyme you were taught as a child? Ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. You may have taught that to your child. You know where that came from? Out of the Middle Ages, out of the plague. If you put a pocket full of posies, you don't smell quite as bad. Bring around the rosy, pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. It had to people that were dying during the plague. That's where it came from. Cremation has increased in popularity. I talked to a local mortician. I learned a whole lot more about death and dying than I wanted to know, and about what our laws are in this state. And this is what he told me. He began in the funeral business in 1974, and in 1975, 5% of all deaths in that his funeral home dealt with resulted in cremation. 5% of all people who passed away were cremated. In 2015, in Jefferson City, the percentage was 42%. So that's what's happened over these last several years. He said that in the coastal areas of the United States, about 80% of people are cremated. In Europe, 90% are cremated. We know that Jacob was embalmed by Joseph in Egypt. We know that Joseph was embalmed in Egypt. But generally, the Israelites did not embalm. And so you may think, well, you have to be embalmed only if you want somebody to look at you and say, don't they look natural? If there is no viewing, there doesn't have to be embalming. That is the law in Missouri. So just remember this, folks. And you have to make these decisions. As I say, the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about that topic. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the spirit of man resides there. But when we leave this body, all that is left behind is the shell. And even at that, the body is to be treated with respect and dignity. Just be mindful of that. Number three, where do unbelievers go when they die? Do y'all think I'm going to get through all these questions today? Where do unbelievers go when they die? Well, we spent a lot of time. Let me read to you again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, Jesus, dying on the cross, said to the thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. So often we quote that passage of Scripture. We can say this clearly. Paul made it very clear. For us to die, for me to die, is to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. He made that statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He also, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So this is what we can surmise when we're talking about a believer. When you die as a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment your spirit leaves this body, you step immediately into the presence of the Lord. Your body may go into the ground, but there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return. You go to be with him, and you read it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he comes again, you are coming with him. So you go to be with him, and you are coming with him. Then this body that has gone in the ground is going to be resurrected. Not the same old body that went into the ground. No, this new body is going to be a glorified body. It's going to be beyond anything we could ever imagine. So this is to say that even in our, as a believer, we go to be with the Lord. That is not a permanent state that we are in. With the Lord, permanent. But when we go to be with the Lord, we are not in Revelation 21, 22, the heaven that is pictured there. We go to be with the Lord. But it is an intermediate state. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. And many of you know where we're turning and what you're going to see when you get to Luke chapter 16. Now let me remind you, these are questions that you have asked, and that is, what happens when unbelievers die? Where do they go? There are many words that describe this temporary place. There are Greek words, Hebrew words, words like Sheol, Hades, paradise, Abraham's bosom, sleep, the grave, death, Gehenna, heaven, hell, and that's probably not all the words. But the best illustration is found in Luke chapter 16. If it is a parable, we say, well, this is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If it is a parable, it is the only parable where someone was given a name. There are about 40 parables in the New Testament. Everybody there is unnamed. In this parable, somebody's given a name. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, folks, that is not much different a picture than what Paul lays out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We go to be with him. So he says, the angels came and transported this man named Lazarus. I like what Dr. John Phillips said. Nobody knew his name on earth. Lazarus was a beggar laid at this man's gate full of sores. Everybody passed by him. Nobody knew him. No one knew his name. In heaven, instantly, his name is known. On the other hand, if you'd have said, who lives in that house? Anybody could have told you this man's name. He's been called Dives, but nobody knows his name. The Bible doesn't mention his name. And Dr. Phillips said that either in this life, your sins are blotted out, or in the next life, your name is blotted out. Nobody knew his name. The Bible says in verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. But I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is what we know. When a saved person dies, as Jesus said to the man on the cross that said, remember me, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we go to be with the Lord. Luke chapter 16, Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. I think they're all describing the same place. But when the rich man died, now you say, here he comes with his hellfire preaching. You ask. You just remember that. You ask a question, and the question points us to a text. It is not the final place. It is not the final abode. The Bible points in Revelation chapter 20 to a day when death and hell will deliver up the dead which are in them, and they will come to stand before God at the great white throne, and they will be judged according to the works that they have done. And whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into a lake of fire for eternity. This is not the eternal state. Here is the rich man. He is in the presence of suffering, and the word that is used for fire is the word flame, the literal use of the word flame, and there is no release from this place, and there's no possibility that anyone will ever get prayed out of this place, and there is no teaching concerning purgatory in the Word of God. When you step out into eternity, folks, your situation is fixed, and I don't mean in terms of being repaired. I mean that there is no change. So you step out into eternity, saved people go to be with Jesus, lost people go to a place of punishment, the spirit of a dead unbeliever awaits a resurrection, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 describes that event. They are then brought up to be judged. Heaven is described in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 as the final estate of the believer. Even so, the unbeliever is cast in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 indicates that those who are unbelieving, unbelievers, will know that fate. And now there is a temporary holding place for them. It is not a place of peace or tranquility. It is not a place of someone, all the bright lights and everything that people see. It seems to me that when people begin to describe their life after death experiences, you've noticed there's only living people that describe life after death experiences. And don't go get your theology from a movie. Don't do that. People are always talking about, well, you know, I saw this, that, the other, and I came back. Let me tell you, when you die, you're not coming back. Now, when you've been dead 3 days, and Jesus asks, 4 days, Jesus stands outside your grave and calls you out, that's a different thing. If I don't want to interview anybody, I'd want to interview the Lazarus that's mentioned in John chapter 11. What did he experience? But when a saved man dies, a saved woman, a saved child, they go to be with Jesus. They're with Jesus until we come again. Then we get a glorified body. What a day that's going to be. But for that lost man, by the way, there's no indication I can find in God's Word to ever get a glorified body. Whatever rotten, defiled thing we have left. And so we are we are taken out of this life. If a person doesn't know Jesus, they're taken out of this life. They're taken to a place of punishment. They're taken there until the day when he brings them up, Revelation chapter 20, to stand before his throne for a final judgment day, which leads to a final time of punishment that is for eternity, and there is no rest for that person who has rejected the Savior. Well, I'm out of time. Now, you're not out of time. And so perhaps you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. This is the day of salvation. This is the time when you can do something about it. This is the time when you can yield to the Savior. And Jesus has prepared for you a place, and he's prepared for you a plan. Only those who are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, that stream of life that flows from an old rugged cross and an empty tomb, only people that are saved through trusting in Jesus Christ have this promise of eternal life with him. Only those can go to be with the Lord. And there are some of you here this morning that have not made your peace, as we say. You've not trusted Christ. You ask the question, I'm telling you. No one knows when the day is. Nobody knows the time. You don't know how long you're going to live. I can remember a preacher talking about one time that what we all have in our mind is going to happen at the end is we're going to come down to the end of our life and we're going to say, well, I'm dying and this is going to be the day. And so we put on our best pajamas and we call all the family in, and there's the doctor, and he's listening to our heartbeat, you know, whatever left of us there is, and then we got our hands folded across our chest, and everybody's standing around us singing Oh Come Angel Band, and that's how it's going to be. You don't know that, neither do I, because you probably don't even know the words to Oh Come Angel Band. You'd be in a whole lot of trouble. But it doesn't have to wait to that long. You can settle it today. You can trust Christ this morning. You can have that peace. You ask this question, I'm telling you, you can have that peace that comes from knowing Jesus as your Savior. Do you know him? Would you bow with me this morning? And stand with me this morning. Father, we are interested in the end of life, and we're interested in the end of time, and there are many things that we don't know. Yet you have given us just enough in your word to give us all that we need to know. Everything that we need to know is there in your word. I pray that you will guide our steps, and I pray, Father, for those that we give this invitation this morning. They don't know how many days they've got. They just know that they have not settle this thing. It's not sealed. They don't know for sure that if they were to die today that they would be ushered into the presence of the Lord, taken to Abraham's bosom, caught up to be with Christ. They don't know that. They may even, Lord, be those here this morning. There are those here this morning that are fearful that if what I've said is true, and this is what your word says, then their next thoughts could be of a desire for relief in hell. He lifted up his eyes being in torments. So, Lord, I pray for that person here that's lost, that's never trusted Christ, that this very morning, this very day, that they will come to know you as their Savior and trust you this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.